General Meetings, Toledo, November 1973, Second Reading Meeting.
That number. That number 56.
see we ne'er would tire to do in living food and satisfy our heart's desire and life is in thy blood.
186.
Read a part of the endings of some of the other chapters with it. What do you think, Brother Barry?
I think it'd be helpful. Brother Gladden made those remarks about the different ways the Lord's coming is brought before us. And the end of the second chapter, you get the Lord's coming in connection with reward, and in the end of the third chapter, in connection with what purifies the believer end of the fourth chapter is what comforts the believer. And then I think he said the end of the fifth chapter, or in the fifth chapter, it's an arousing hope. But perhaps if we just took up the, or just read the closing parts of the first, second, third, and fourth chapters, what do you think of that?
Yes, I think that would be helpful.
At our close of our meeting yesterday, we were commenting on the sixth verse, and Brother Albert Hale was giving us some very helpful thoughts on the sixth, seventh, and eighth verses, which I'd like to hear repeated.
First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And in the third chapter, verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words.
Brother Albert Hale, would you give us the thoughts that you brought out on the 6th, 7th, and 8th verses at the close of the last meeting?
Well, I have noticed and enjoyed, and I hope also been searched by the order that's mentioned in those three verses. In verse 6, it says, having received the word, having received the word in much affliction. Then in verse 7, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And then in verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. There seems to me to be a significant order there. First of all, the receiving of the word, and then the next step is not sounding it out, but the next step is being an ensample, and then the third is the sounding out of the word. I believe reference was made to the seventh chapter of Ezra, in which we find that it is said of Ezra that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Well, here it is our privilege in such a meeting as this to hear the word of the Lord, but I believe that there should be an exercise with all of us that having heard it, there now is our responsibility to be an example, to put into practice that which we have heard. Perhaps also the same thing is found in the 11th of Deuteronomy, where that lovely passage is given concerning, "Thou shalt lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul." That's the receiving of the word. Then it's bound upon the hand and as frontless between the eyes. Immediately having been received in the heart and the soul, it begins to have its effect upon the hand and upon the eyes, that which we do, that which we seek after. It's also, it seems to me, brought by word and by precept and example before our children. In the next verse, "Thou shalt teach them my children, speaking of them when thou sittest down and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down and when thou risest up." And then the next verse, "Thou shalt bind them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gates." That last little statement seems to suggest public testimony, upon thy gate. Well, it begins in the heart and in the soul. It proceeds through the hand, the eyes, the household, and finally, the most public testimony possible, the gate. So it was received, then it was effectual in their example, and lastly, it was sounded out through them.
Well, for us to notice, too, the way it was received. In much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that much affliction in no way hinders the joy of the Holy Ghost, but it seems rather to promote it and to be the result. So, as another has said, never fear persecution. It'll make your face shine as an angel. Many of God's children in different parts of the world are really suffering persecution, being imprisoned and banished, and their employment taken from them, and their families left in need. But in this country, we have not faced such trials as that as yet. But the enemy is always busy to try to hinder and to prevent the work of the Spirit in our souls. So there are afflictions, bodily, or many problems coming up in our lives, maybe in our assemblies. And God allows all this for a purpose. And if we receive them as permitted of Him, for there isn't a circumstance in life that God hasn't permitted. Our brother Harry Hay used to say so often, accept your circumstances from the Lord and take your needs to the Lord. So if we receive everything as permitted by the hand of a loving Father, the result will be this, that there will be the joy of the Holy Ghost. God doesn't expect us to have an easy pathway through this scene. Through much tribulation, Paul tells the young converts as he and Barnabas travel together, they should enter the kingdom of God. That is, enter into, in a practical, moral sense, all that belongs to this present time of God's grace and blessing to his people while he's gathering out a company to be glorified with Christ on high.
We would not have had these wonderful epistles if it had not been through the sufferings of the Apostle Paul and some of the choicest things that we enjoy today have come from the pen of those who have suffered much trial, much affliction. I remember telling you before that when I was preaching in the slums of Melbourne, there was a special literature that came out of that section of the city that was full of joy and real happiness in those poems were wonderful to read, so I made up my mind to find the author. And I hunted a long time and found the author of those beautiful poems. It was a very poor house, and I had to climb some rickety steps to get to the little door, and knocked on the door, and there was a weak voice said, "Come in." And brethren, I've mentioned this before, but what did I see? A poor soul, 17 years on her back, and only able to raise her hand a little bit, propped up to write those poems. And it just broke my heart to think that such beautiful poems could come from a sister suffering like that. Well, Brother Barry asked me 2 or 3 years ago to quote one of them, which I'd like to quote, just a few lines if you'd kindly wait. "He knows the bitter, weary way, the endless striving, day by day, the heart that weeps, the soul that prays, he knows it all. He knows, O heart so full of bliss, that whilst on earth our joys we miss, we still can bear it, knowing this, he knows it all." So there was something from a poor sufferer that's been a great blessing to my own soul. Especially now.
That would be in keeping with that psalm, "He that goeth forth weeping shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Shows that that dear soul is going to have many a sheaf of joy and reward in glory.
It also included the expression, "bearing precious seed," didn't it? I was thinking of, that little book that was mentioned yesterday, that's just been republished. The land in the book gives us some lovely thoughts as to the meanings of these Old Testament scriptures, particularly the expressions used connection with the scriptures of the Psalms and so on. In that 126th Psalm that's just been mentioned, I believe the background is something like this, that the man who goes out weeping to sow his seed is one who has already sown a crop and it's failed. And so he's taking the very seed that he's saved for food for the year, and he's divided it up so he can still sow another crop. And the author of this book says that it was not uncommon to see a Jew, as he was sowing his seed, weeping because it was his very food. Now, we have a faith connected with that. He shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him. And so faith, really, with a sense of this in their soul, that they're sowing the very food they need themselves. Is that not the way to give the gospel out, brethren? The very food we need ourselves, that we're giving out to others. I believe that's in keeping with these three verses that we've just had.
So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Well, isn't it a wonderful thing when the lives and the walk and behavior of God's children is all that is required for a testimony as to the truth that they hold? Notice Paul says, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you. Well, that should be true of us now, and it can be true of us, but it requires a walk in lowliness and dependence and consistent self-judgment of everything that manifests in any way the flesh in us. If we're walking with heavenly things as the goal before our souls, and heaven is everything to us, and Christ is the object of our affections, the same character of testimony can exist among us. So that is really a word for exhortation for our souls.
Some of us here have visited a brother in Gresham. Maybe Brother Albert has. His name is Albert, too. He's been on his back for 40 years, and he's not able to write beautiful poems like you mentioned, Brother, because he's so terribly crippled, and it's difficult to understand what he says. But our dear brother Oscar Tracy goes to see him two or three times every week, and by experience he has learned to a great extent what he says or tries to say. And the brother went to visit him shortly, a little while ago, and he said, "Well, Brother Albert, I'm sure you'll soon receive a crown." And he made him understand. He said, "I don't want the crown, I want to see his face. I'm not after the crown, I want to see my Savior's face." The brother said, "What a rebuke to me." He was thinking more about the crown than the Savior's face.
And you see, the testimony went even beyond their own city. Sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Well, this shows that a godly testimony, as there was there at that time in Thessalonica, had traveled widely over much of the known world of those days. People could say, "Well, what a remarkable thing. Here a company of idolaters throw away their idols, and now instead of worshiping these gods that the heathen have always believed, they're worshiping the true God. And they tell us that his son, who was here and died on the cross, is coming back. That was the testimony that was read out of the lives of these Thessalonians.
I suppose they thought, Brother Barry, that the day of the Lord had really arrived because of the affliction through which they passed. They were not clear concerning the difference between the coming of Christ for the bride and the coming of Christ with the bride. They were wrong, evidently, in their conception of the coming with, or for, rather, for the bride. And so we have this wonderful portion in the fourth chapter explaining in remarkable language how it would be possible.
Don't you think, Brother Smith, that their special error was in not understanding just the way that the Lord would come for his own?
Yes.
When they get to the second epistle, they were misled by false teachers there, telling them that these afflictions that they were suffering showed that they were in the day of the Lord or in the great tribulation. And so he writes that epistle to set them right as to the fact that the Christian will never go through the great tribulation. Here they were not clear as to just the way in which the Lord would come. And doubtless what was read in the fourth chapter gives the answer the apostle was given for them at that time. And I doubt not the apostle never really understood the coming of the Lord so clearly as he did at that time. When they wrote or sent to him to inquire about this matter, then he got a special revelation from the Lord as to the manner in which the Lord would come for his own. You see, the Lord had plainly told his disciples in the 14th chapter of John, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But the way of his coming, the how of his coming, was not brought out at that time. That was reserved for to be given as a revelation to the Apostle Paul. So I doubt not that their thought was this. Here they were turned to God from idols, waiting for his son, and that he would come right there where they were. And those that were waiting would be taken up to glory. But what about our loved ones? What about those that have died? What part would they have in this wonderful coming of the Lord? Well, of course, I'm getting ahead of our subject. That is more what is taken up in the fourth chapter. Here we get what the simplicity of their faith had given them to enjoy and believe, that the Lord was coming soon and that they were just waiting for him to deliver them from the coming wrath.
I'd like to call attention again to the end of the 8th verse before we go on. Perhaps there's something here for our hearts and consciences. It says, so that we need not to speak anything. Someone asked a brother once if his son was saved. He said, "You go ask him." I said to a young man once, "Are you saved?" He said, "Who would think I wasn't?" Now, brethren, is that the kind of an answer? You know, sometimes people take the place of being a Christian in past, but they really aren't at all. And then sometimes, you know, we grow cold in our souls and we do not leave a testimony. And the Lord has to bring something in to arouse us. If you'll turn with me just a moment, for a digression, to the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon, because I believe it's our affections here in this book of Thessalonians that we should remember. It's the affections of the believer who is found in God the Father with a blessed hope before him. Now, in the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon, we won't read too much, but just the thought of the first part is the seventh verse: the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Now, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? They ask her, O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Then she goes on to speak of her beloved, and in the end she says, in the 16th verse, this is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now sometimes the Lord allows affliction, not because we're faithful, but because we're unfaithful, and because we have gotten away from a sense of his love to us. And sometimes someone may ask this question to us, just like the daughters of Jerusalem asked the bride, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? I remember hearing of a young man who was not saved, but he had good bringing up. And he met an atheist once, and the atheist put some questions to him that led to his salvation. So you see here, the Lord allows these things in our lives, and we can well ask the question ourselves today, does someone have to call attention to the fact that we are a Christian? Or is there evidence in our lives? Is our manner of life such that we give evidence of this fact? Now take Abraham, for instance. He had the land. God had given him the land, but he dwelt as a pilgrim there because it was still polluted. He was surrounded by that which did not speak of God's holiness or glory. And so he lived as a pilgrim. He lived a simple life with simple habits, simple appetites, a simple house, a simple dress. All these things go with a pilgrim. And they gave evidence, did they not, that he had something that the others about him did not have. Beside that, when it came to power, he was able to deliver Lot. He was able to meet the circumstances around him because he lived in this manner. And so I just would read that end of that verse again, the eighth verse, so that we need not to speak anything. There was ample evidence with these saints of who they were. They belonged to Christ, and they were waiting for his Son, for the Son of God from heaven. And they gave evidence in their lives that this was true.
I like to notice, too, that after the bride has given that glowing and beautiful description of the one whom she says, this is my friend, The very next verse is, "Whither is thy beloved gone that we may seek him with thee?" Wouldn't it be nice if our testimony were such that others would say, "We want also the one who has won and ravished your heart. Whither is he gone that we may seek him with thee?"
The New Testament counterpart is the disciples in the early time of the Lord's ministry. It speaks of Philip seeking Andrew's brother, bringing him to the Lord. "We have found the Messiah," which is called Christ. And there were others that wanted to follow. They wanted to know where he dwelt.
Speaking of asking people if they're saved, I was once very severely rebuked by asking a young person in our meeting if the person was saved, and the person went off crying and told the father. The father said, "You are causing trouble in the meeting by asking people if they're saved." Well, this person said, "Just imagine Brother Gladding thinking I was not saved." Well, that person is no longer in the meeting. So there is very, very little evidence that she ever was saved. She's left the meeting. But I was rebuked for asking that question. Are you saved?
Isn't that beautiful there? What manner of entering in we had unto you. That is, Paul came from Berea, driven out of Berea by the persecution of the enemy. No, he had been in Thessalonica and then went to Berea. He'd been driven out of Philippi. And now he is used of the Lord to start a work of the Lord there in that city. And the heathen themselves were saying, "What a wonderful entering in this man had in this city to see the result of a people that have turned to God from idols." Important to get the order there, isn't it, for us all? And we speak especially to the young people. They didn't turn from idols to God, but they turned from God to idols. That is, if we have the right object before our souls, we'll have all his imitations, his idols, behind us. Get the heart right with the Lord, and there's no question about what is inferior, what should be rejected. If the heart is fully in the enjoyment of the Savior's love, what place is there for that which only ministers to the old nature and brings no real peace and happiness to the soul?
It's nice to see who it was who said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Was it not John who leaned upon Jesus' bosom? There was very little chance of an idol coming between those two. But poor Peter, he couldn't say that, as he followed afar off. But John leaned upon Jesus' bosom, and it was John who said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols."
It wasn't what was said that impressed them, was it? In that ninth verse, "For they themselves show unto us what manner of entering in we had unto you." It was a life that was occupied with Christ, and the power of that life demonstrated that made such an impression, not what they said.
Brother Barry, do we have idols that we need to have behind us? What is an idol, then?
Well,
We see little children, beautiful little children brought in here, and we're very attracted to them. And sometimes a mother might be so taken up with that lovely child that that becomes an idol. Anything that would come between the heart and Christ and the enjoyment of Him can be an idol. Anything, good or bad.
My wife and I are very much impressed by that very thing in Shanghai. When the Japanese started firing, there's one sister in the missionary home made her one room certainly an idol. She was spending most of her time when she should have been on duty polishing the floor and the furniture, and my wife and I were sometimes invited to go in and speak with her, and she'd set you on the chair and watch you that you didn't scratch the lino with your feet. You had to keep quite still. She didn't say so, but you could see that expression of face. Well, when the Japanese started firing, the first shot went right into her room, blew it all to pieces. Now, that dear sister had made an idol of her room, her little home, and the Lord destroyed it in a moment. So that shows that anything which comes between my soul and the Lord can be an idol and rob me of the joys of Christ and communion with Him. Well, not only did the Lord remove the idol, but He removed her too, which was a very solemn thing. My wife and I went to see the room afterwards. It was just a complete wreck. So the Lord can either remove the idol from you, or He can remove you from the idol. It's a solemn thing to think about.
Well, this is really the happy way of being separated from the idols. As what Brother Gladding was saying, the Lord may take the idols away. And that's sad and solemn. And we do find those two ways that God has of drawing the heart to Himself. Abraham didn't need what was required of Lot to have a place where his heart was engaged and his interests were found, to be destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven and be driven out of the city. So there is the wooing and there is the driving. You find that order in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Perhaps it wouldn't take up too much of our time if we looked at that. In the 32nd verse of Hebrews 12, he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn," and so on. There is the Spirit of God setting before the soul the heavenly scene of glory to wean the heart away from all that would hinder its blessing in going through this scene. But then if you read on farther down in the chapter, you get a warning, the 25th verse. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." And then in the 26th verse, "whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." Well, either the attractions of the heavenly scene of Christ in glory will wean our hearts from a ruined world, or else that shaking that is spoken of here when God steps in and shakes the whole scene to pieces. Brethren, may we accept the admonition to let the wooings of the Lord, His precious holy person, to be the object of our soul's delight, to have the Lord before us and to adjust our lives to that which is pleasing to Him, rather than to have the Lord to step in like this poor woman that Brother Gladding is telling about, and having our idols destroyed And then to be broken up over the sadness of what has happened. While we're young, while the Lord is speaking to us, let's make the firm decision that Christ is the object for my soul. May he be everything to me. May everything be formed in my life according to that which is for his glory and what would be according to his precious word.
There are two things especially characterize these dear young believers. It says they turn to God for miles to serve the living and true God. And the next verse, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Well, surely those two things should characterize us. We should seek to serve God with reverence and godly fear, and to wait for his Son from heaven. What else are we waiting for? Are we waiting for world betterment? Or are we really waiting for the Lord to come? They are waiting for God's Son from heaven. That was their one object and thought and desire, to see the one who saved them.
We mentioned the other yesterday, they turned to God from idols. Well, that's faith is an exercise there. To serve the living and true God, there's love manifested there, and to wait his Son from heaven, hope. Well, we mentioned yesterday that the three great essentials of the Christian testimony are faith, love, hope. And I was noticing yesterday concerning the unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in the translation of the scriptures into the Inca tongue, we noticed that word in was dwelling. So there was an intimacy, a remarkable intimacy with these believers, even though they were so saved so short a time, they were dwelling in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you may have noticed that, brethren, that to dwell means an intimacy there that's so precious. Well, as we dwell in that Blessed One, the things of this world do grow strangely dim. They certainly do. It's only as we have him as the object of the soul's affection that these other things fall off, beloved, and are of no value for the soul. Well, I've often thought of the standing of the believer. The standing of the believer is in Christ. We are possessors of divine life. We have his life. The object of the believer is Christ, and that's brought out in Philippians. And the hope of the believer, you'll notice, is to be like Christ. Well, these are very wonderful portions concerning our ongoing. So these, dear Thessalonians, in the midst of their afflictions, they possess those three wonderful qualifications below us: faith and love and hope.
What were you going to say, Brother Barry?
Well, I was just thinking that in addition to those two points that you mentioned, that God weans, or sometimes he removes the idol, But I believe that there's a third and a serious warning for every one of us here today, and that is that if these two don't take place, that there is a third, and that is that God will leave us, as the warning was to Ephraim. Ephraim hath turned to idols. Leave him alone. This is the worst of all, when God would leave us, let us go on in our own self-will. This is the serious and dreadful path that ends in sure disaster for the Christian life and testimony.
Is it not lovely, too, to notice that all this weaning is always preceded by very much wooing? I like that thought, that the desire and the pattern of the heart of God toward us is that we might be wooed continually by His faithful love. But if our poor hearts fail to respond to that, then the weaning process becomes necessary. But even in that, how lovely to know that the weaning that is necessary and sometimes painful is not because He looks down and says, I told you not to become taken up with that, now I'm going to have to take it away from you. We as parents might do such a thing with questionable motives, but the heart of God in weaning us, in ever laying His hand upon those things that might otherwise take up our attention or even our affection, He does it because He loves us so much. What we have become taken up with is that which is going to fade away, or else our ability to enjoy it will fade away, one or the other, as sure as we're alive. And the Lord looks down and says, I want you to be in the enjoyment of something that cannot fade away. I want you to be in the enjoyment of that which will continually minister to your happiness. And so if He lays His hand upon that which we are loath to let go, it's because He loves us so much.
Brother Perry, do you think that there is repentance in connection with Ephraim later? I'm thinking of the 13th, 14th chapter, and verse 8, it says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? It seems as if he's learned the lesson.
Yes.
I have heard him. I have heard him and observed him.
Such is the love of God, even to Ephraim, having gone that far.
We wouldn't get very far, would we, if it weren't that God came in. And then also the response from the heart of obedience. I believe it's very important to see this. Would you turn with me to Genesis 35 just for a few verses? Because I believe the subject that we have at this point is most helpful. Now I'd like to introduce another thought in connection with this subject of idols that would perhaps help some of us who are parents. We find ourselves in circumstances sometimes where we're not able to do anything. We're helpless as to our children, as to our circumstances, and we're cast upon God. So we'll read the first few verses of Genesis 35. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Ninth verse. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. King shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. Now the point I'd like to bring out here is this, that we find Jacob obeying the word of God. That's the first point. We learn that in Philippians that the apostle set certain things before the saints, and he says, if you do these things, the God of peace shall be with you. That's obedience to the word. But we notice also here that he pours out a drink offering. Now this is really a picture of the soul overwhelmed with joy at what God has done for him in his life. We find Jacob had idols in his house, other things too. And he couldn't get rid of them. He was helpless, absolutely helpless. He didn't seem to have control of his house. But when God said to him, Arise and go to Bethel, he knew very well that he couldn't take his idols to Bethel. It wouldn't fit. And so in that simplicity of faith, he says to his household, it says here, let us arise and go up to Bethel. No, in the second verse, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. Well, they did so. Now God came in and he did for Jacob what Jacob could not do for himself. I believe this is always the case, brethren. If there's to be permanent blessing, it'll have to be God coming in. But there is that side of it. There must be the obedience of faith. And it will result in joy, as we have in this chapter. It will result in joy in our households. If we walk in the path of faith and obedience, as God opens the way for us, he will order our circumstances. Because he never disappoints faith. And we too will have that privilege of pouring out a drink offering. That's an offering that's put on top of the sacrifice to indicate joy. And remember, when that drink offering is poured out, there's always the equal amount of oil with it. That's the Spirit of God prompting it, of course, in that measure.
Brethren, can we not learn a lesson in the 13th chapter of Genesis as well in connection with this matter? We find in the 13th of Genesis and the 10th verse, it says, And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. We find that the time had come when Abraham and Lot were going to part, and Lot had a choice to make, and he chose that which was like unto Egypt. Well, the question arises, who was it that that had given Lot a taste of Egypt. And if we go back to the previous chapter, the 12th chapter of Genesis, we find, brethren, that it was Abraham. That it was Abraham who had taken Lot down into Egypt. And now Abraham has come back. He has been restored. But now Lot is faced with a choice. And Lot has been given a taste of Egypt. He has had, as it were, an idol set before him, something that appeals to him. But it was done by Abraham. And Lot found that which was like what he had been given a taste of, and he made his choice. And he went down to Sodom because it was like unto Egypt. And brethren, for those of us here, I say this to my own heart more than anyone, that have families, young families particularly, how careful we have to be that we don't allow that in our homes. We've just heard a word about our household, but to allow that in our home that is going to set before our children that which is going to cause them, when the time comes for them to make their choice, to follow that which is going to lead them into paths of disobedience. To have things in our home, brethren, that set the world before our children, that put things before them, just like Abraham did with Lot. Lot, when the time came for him to make his choice, what a sad, sad choice he made. And beloved brethren, I say it to my own heart, as I say more than anyone, but how can we be surprised if our children choose Sodom, choose the world, choose the idols, if we have been responsible as parents for putting that before them, which results in the idol being, it results in their hearts being given a taste and an appetite for the very idol which we then as parents deplore for them when they make their choice.
I was thinking of the three things in connection with the children of Israel, in connection with what's before us. There are three things that should characterize them. They're to be sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. Then they were to feast upon the Lamb roast with fire. And the third thing was they were to put leaven out of their houses. Out of their houses, not out of themselves. That's an impossibility. But out of their houses. My brother was speaking about the evils which can creep into homes and houses. And so they were told to put leaven from the first day, it says. In the 15th verse, even the first day, you should put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Well, we know the various things that are coming into homes and houses which are defiling to the children. Many places we have been, we have seen this great monster, the children watching it with eager eyes. Well, it has a withering effect upon their soul and upon the parents too. It can do nothing else. Some people claim that this monster is educational. Well, I believe it educates children for hell. That's the only education they get from it. It's withering to the soul, and I think this is very important for each one of us, myself included, to keep the leaven out of our houses.
Is leaven a picture of evil in Scripture?
Definitely.
Yes.
In connection with what our brother Brereton was speaking of, what choosing the well-watered plains of Jordan, of course, it was God that had provided the well-watered plains of Jordan. Lot did not choose Sodom, but Sodom was where Lot went. That is, in the plains. And I think we need to be careful, and we need to warn ourselves and our households that some of these things which we choose, which look like they're an advantage to us, that they don't draw us away into the place where evil is. Because it speaks in Genesis there that when Lot chose the well-watered plains of Jordan, it speaks of the men of Sodom being wicked exceedingly. The evil was there, and Lot made himself a candidate for going down into Sodom and there to find himself a righteous man, but troubled with the evil which was present.
Chapter closes with Jesus before us, doesn't it? It says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. So we have then the eye resting upon the person of Christ in the end of this chapter, but it's his own personal name. It's the one who is down here as man that's before us, who's now in the glory.
In connection with what has been said, there's a sort of a negative attitude that a Christian might take to, like Dan, like Issachar. He got down beneath the two burdens and he looked for rest and he found it. But the end was sorrowful, wasn't it? That's taking sort of a negative attitude. It's not going after the idols, as it were, but just trying to seek rest in this scene where there is no rest for the Christian. And he allows himself to be covered up with burdens of one sort and another that hinder the advancement that he should be making. Is that not true?
You notice, too, that it says to serve the living and true God. The gods of the heathen were really instruments of Satan to degrade those who worship them. We have little idea how degrading idolatry was in those days. It not only allowed the worst class of immorality, but gave those who followed these ways to think that was something positively a gain to them. Well, now the God that the Thessalonians had turned to was not like the God of Baal when they cried, "Oh, Baal, hear us." There was no answer at all. Here was a God they actually saw fulfilling his word, answering their prayers and coming in marvelous and wonderful ways. But he was also the true God, a God of holiness that they had known nothing about in all their lives in connection with false gods, to know a true God, a God who is infinitely holy, whose very nature is abhorrent to evil. That was something entirely unknown, so it marked out a people in a very positive and distinct way. And we should remember that, beloved, in connection with all our affairs, that God is a holy God, and that he will allow nothing that is contrary to his nature. So after the Apostle John has given us that wonderful understanding of the one that was from the beginning and how we can have fellowship with those who were with him down here, that ye might have fellowship with us, he says, then the next word is, and this is the word that we have heard of him, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Now, the beloved John had heard the Lord Jesus actually say those very words that he has handed down in his epistle to us, that God is light, and light exposes everything that is of the nature of darkness and will not permit it to exist where his holiness is manifested. All we need to remember in going on that we have to do with a God who is infinite in his holiness.
Does that not become more and more prominent in Scripture as the days become darker and darker? I think of Jude, the last epistle, where a very, very dark picture is presented, but the provision to the believer is building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That is a wonderful provision, and it's striking that it should be spoken of not only as faith or holy faith, but most holy faith. So it's a wonderful privilege in a day when public opinion has fallen so low to be able to be together in this manner by the grace of God, to read His precious holy word, and realize that it is our privilege and a very challenge in the day in which we live to be built up in our most holy faith.
Could I, at this juncture in our meeting, give a warning voice against these new translations that are coming in and even creeping into our meetings, like this new International Bible, and the way that the truth is cheapened, and, well, such expressions that instead of addressing the deity as thou, as you, as familiarity that is very unbecoming, and often introducing thoughts that dishonor the person of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, be careful of these new translations. Get them out of your house and have no fellowship with this at all, because I believe that the enemy at this time is definitely at work seeking to corrupt the Word of God. I'll never forget shortly before our dear brother Potter was taken home. He called a number of the Lord's servants together, and I was privileged as a young man to be with them. And he pointed this out. He says, "Brethren, don't give up the King James translation." He says, "I believe that that was a work of God." He says, "There's never been anything like it." He says, "Mr. Darby's translation is a wonderful help to correct some mistakes that are in the King James translation. There are interpolations, and there are mistakes, because in that time they didn't have all the manuscripts they had later. But we can correct those, and I believe that the Spirit of God, in a very positive, definite way, since God has given us that translation, has been working through that translation of God's Word. May I pass that on, brethren? I believe our brother had the mind of the Lord in solemnly warning. And I know occasionally, as I go about, I hear some praying and using the word "you" instead of "thou," showing that they in some way have been rubbing shoulders with some who are allowing these new translations to come in among them and to have its effect in connection with the things of the Lord.
And another thing, Brother Barry, some of these writers, they speak of the Lord as our elder brother, which is a terrible thought. He calls us his brethren, but we cannot address him as our elder brother. He's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
We have a real problem concerning Spanish, the Spanish translation. There's only one society from whence we can get a good translation of the Word of God, and it's in London, England. We've had to turn down the translation from the British and Foreign Bible Society. I'm speaking of the Spanish now, and also the American Bible Society. I knew Dr. North, who was the head of that society for years and was a saved man, but then a modernist got in there, and so nothing could be very satisfactorily done with him. But And you can't trust the Canadian Bible Society either, brethren, in the Spanish language. There's only one place in London. I don't like the name of it. It's called the Trinitarian Bible Society. But it's been functioning for the last 80 years or more, and that's the only society where we can get a real translation of the Word of God that's faithful. Now that's something, isn't it? That just one society where we can get the Word of God translated faithfully into the Spanish tongue.
I think in that connection it's well for us to remember that the Word of God does say that what was communicated to us from God was communicated not in the wisdom or the words that man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. In other words, it was not merely the thoughts that were entrusted to these men and they expressed the thoughts in their own words. No, the very words were given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. And I believe the most dangerous of all are those so-called Bibles which are an attempt to be man's interpretation of what God was talking about. They're not honestly called translations really at all.
A man came into the store in Montreal just a little while ago, and he said, somebody gave me a translation, or I don't know whether he used that word or not, but he said, and I found it interesting, but he said, I thought I'd come into the store to see if you sold Bibles, because I'd like to see what the Bible says. So they told him, Lillian Brown told him, we certainly do have the King James, but it was rather interesting that that man was really a searcher, and it was the Spirit of God that was teaching him. He wanted to find out what the truth was.
Haven't you noticed in reading Mr. Darby's ministry that he practically always uses the King James translation, although he had a translation of his own which was very correct, but he didn't use it unless there was a word that didn't express the right thought. Well, then he'd call attention to that and then go on with that translation. Whereas you find that some other learned teachers of those days who were great Greek scholars liked to use almost entirely their own translation. Seems to me it indicated humility and caution to us too. I know what Brother Potter said at that time. He said, if you read only Mr. Darby's translation, he says you will become a critical reader. That is, you all want to look at this word. Is that exactly the Greek meaning and so on? And you can become so critical in your reading of the word that you lose the real power and blessing of the Spirit of God.
I remember a very interesting case of a certain minister made a present of a wonderful dictionary to an old sister, and she loved the St. James Version, and he said, this will throw a lot of light on the word for you, and I'll be back in a week or two to ask you how you got along. Well, he went back to see her, and he says, how do you get along with this dictionary? Oh, she said, sir, my Bible throws a lot of light on your dictionary. Holy men of God, beloved, wrote as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. There are jots and tittles there that are inspired also. It's a wonderful book. But holy men of God wrote as they were borne along by the Spirit of God.
I think we have good instruction
in the 17th of Acts in connection with this, that we should be more like the Bereans. It says of the Bereans, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Well, isn't that important today? To search the scriptures daily to see whether the things that we hear are in there?
Yes, please.
I thought, Brother Lundin, you might give us to understand what is meant by delivered, to deliver us from the wrath to come, which delivers us from the wrath to come. Or it should read the deliverer, shouldn't it? Here is a place where another translation is helpful. The deliverer from the coming wrath.
We don't have exactly the Lord's coming here as we do in the fourth chapter, do we? This is the thought of his coming in vengeance judgment. That's the wrath to come. But the believer will be delivered from this and will be at home long before. In fact, we will be saved out of that time of tribulation and sorrow that will come over the habitable earth. And then the wrath to come follows even that. So we're delivered and we're at home. And we'll be on high to view this. I remember years ago, when I was quite young, just a boy, I had the privilege of going to the Grand Canyon of the Colorado. And it's a mile deep, I understand. And I had a little cabin on the top, and during the night there was a storm below, and I could watch the lightnings and the storm in its progress below. When I woke up in the morning, the ground was covered with snow all around me, but the storm had gone on below all through the night. And I thought of this as a picture of the believer in his safety at the time when this verse, which it refers to, the wrath to come, we'll be at home. We'll be in the Father's house. We'll have bodies of glory. And we'll be like those in the fourth of Revelation, on the throne, and all of the thunders and the lightnings and the quaking is going on, there won't be a stir, there won't be a murmur, because we'll be with the one who's over it all, the judge himself. But the time now is the time, brethren, when we should be concerned about our loved ones, about those who'll be left behind, because we can expect the Lord, we wait for him, and we can expect him at any moment.
Could we sing number 168? The night is far spent and the day is at hand. No sign to be looked for, the stars in the sky. Rejoice then, ye saints, at your Lord's own command. Rejoice.